Our Father, we do want to thank you that we're able to gather this morning and to know that you are present with us. You are gracious, compassionate, and patient, Lord, and that you want to meet with us, and that you promise to do so by your Spirit and through your word. We pray then that you would give us hearts and minds that are receptive to you, enable us to understand what you've said, and enable us, please, to live in the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Judges chapter 6, and let me read from verse 19. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put on a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out to the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they'd searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he's broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. That would be great to keep that open in front of you, if you would. And on the back of the notice sheet, you'll find an outline of where we're going as well. I don't know if you're someone who has heroes. I once read an article by some academics in the States that say we need heroes in our life. You may be of a generation that remembers Bonnie Tyler holding out for a hero. These guys were saying that our heroes are good for us. They pick us up when we're down. They offer us hope. They deliver justice, and they teach us how to live. But they say you should never meet your heroes because it is very likely to disappoint. The internet is full of stories of people who are happy to prove the point. I was once invited to have dinner with one of my childhood heroes, world record holder, world champion. He managed to go through the entire meal talking about his own brilliance and failing to ask a single question of anybody around him. You may have a similar sense of dis-ease or disappointment if ever you've met any of your own heroes in life. And you will almost certainly have it as you read the book of Judges. We meet these guys who give the book its name. And on the one hand, we want to be excited about them because they're little savior figures who are used by God to deliver his people from their oppressors. We want to celebrate and cheer them on their way. But on the other hand, they are men with very clay feet. Othniel was okay. We met him a while back. Since then, we've had Ehud, the unlikely, if you remember him. We've had Barak, the reluctant. And now we meet Gideon, the inadequate. The reason that our author is so open about the failings of these judges is because then we're not meant to think of them primarily as being like hero figures or role models for our lives. So the temptation is to read them in that way. First and foremost, we're meant to look past the judge to the Lord who raised them up. We're meant to look beyond the judge to the ultimate savior that each of them foreshadows, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is particularly important with Gideon. We'll get into all sorts of troubles if we think, you know what, in life I want to be just like Gideon. He gets more airtime than any of the judges we've met so far, 157 verses. But rather than that kind of level of detail putting Gideon on a pedestal, all it does is expose his inadequacies in Technicolor. We're going to think first today about Israel as a whole. We'll zoom in and think about Gideon, and we'll finish by thinking about God himself. First then, idolatrous Israel. And if you've been with us, you'll spot a familiar start to the chapter. The people of Israel again do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, and in return, he again gives them into the hands of his enemies, this time the Midianites. Verses 2 to 6 are the longest description we've had so far of the distress that Israel suffered under the hand of their enemy. Verse 3 is pretty graphic, isn't it? Every time they planted their crops, the Midianites and their allies descended on the land like a swarm of locusts. They destroyed all the Israelites' crops and livestock. They drive the people away into hiding. When the Midianites have had their fill, they leave. The Israelites return from the caves and their mountain hideaways to find a wasteland. The result, verse 6, Israel were brought very low. Their economy, their morale, their welfare, all just this shrunken husk of what it once had been. And that's how it stayed for 7 years, 7 long years. 2 years of a pandemic is more than enough, isn't it? 7 years being brought that low as a nation. The language that's used to describe it is the language of God's curse. And the next few verses tell us why. Verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." First sight, do you spot the discrepancy between what they ask for and what God gives them, their request, his response? They're crushed. They're crying out for help. And he sends them a prophet. It's like breaking down in your car somewhere. you phone the AA, and instead of a mechanic, they send you a philosopher. And you think, well, that's very nice and very interesting, but not very much use at the moment. They want the SAS, and God gives them a sermon. And that is because they need to understand the sin that is the root cause of their oppression before they are delivered from it. So in his kindness, God gives them this prophet. And the message he gives to them is seen in the verbs. So five in a row about his past rescue of them. I led you up, I delivered you, and so on. And then one about his present commitment to them. I am the Lord your God. That is, think of everything that my love has given you, but you have not obeyed my voice. Just seven words, but they tell the story of generations of ingratitude and idolatry and impenitence among God's people. You have not obeyed my voice. I take it there's a general application to our world here in the broadest possible sense. God could look anyone that he's made in the eye and say, I made you. I gave you life and breath and everything else. I've provided you with laughter and food and friendships. I've given you abilities and talents and opportunities. I've protected you from more evil than you'll ever know. I even sent my only son to die so that you would have the option of knowing me. But you have not obeyed my voice. You've taken my gifts and you've rejected my love. You've banned my truth from your public discourse. You've taken my word out of your schools. You've turned your back on me and my ways completely. Then here comes an essay crisis, or you need some money, or someone's sick. And so you pray and you ask me to sort out your problems. And then the crisis goes and you ignore me again. I think God might say, you think that the problems in your world are social and economic and environmental, but they are far deeper than that. You have rejected me. And so now I will reject you. There is that general application in the broadest sense to the world, but I think tighter and probably more accurate is an application to the visible church. Every passing season sees the publication of another report about the decline of the church in the West. Why are there no teenagers in church? Why are there no new ministers? Why are so many churches closing down? You know the kind of thing. You could say that the visible church has been brought low in our land. And so people cry out to the Lord. He might very well say, I gave you my son. I gave you my spirit. I gave you my word, the Bible. I gave you centuries of Christian privilege. I gave you some of the best minds and the most profound Christian literature that the world has ever seen. But you have not obeyed my voice. You've rejected me and my word, and so now I am turning my back on you. Wonderfully, though, here in Judges, at least, divine indignation is not the last word. God could simply have destroyed his people at any time. He could have given up on them completely and forever. He could have given up on any one of us, but he hasn't. He's patient. And he's brought you here this morning for a reason. And instead, he chose to raise up a deliverer for them instead. It's our second point, inadequate Gideon. Verses 11 to 24 are this fairly extended and standard call narrative. It reads a lot like the call of Moses back in Exodus, especially in the way that Gideon is convinced that God's got the wrong man. So we meet him in verse 11. This angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." minister friend is preaching on Judges at the moment. He texted me the other day and said, is the angel of the Lord having a laugh when he calls Gideon a mighty man of valor? We're going to have to read on to see. But it is a sign of the times that Gideon is threshing his wheat in a wine press. And normally, I'm not very good at this sort of stuff, but normally you do that out in the open so that when you throw it up in the air, the wind can get it, separate the wheat and the chaff, and you can hold on to the good stuff. But if you do that in Gideon's day, the Midianites might see you, then they'll come down and steal your stuff. So here's Gideon doing it in a hole in the ground instead. And then this angel of the Lord appears to him. The angel's a messenger from heaven. He's so closely associated with the Lord himself that in verse 14, he's called the Lord. Probably that means this is what people call a Christophany, and an Old Testament appearance of Jesus himself. It doesn't happen often. It's a big deal when it happens. And he says to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And on the one hand, it's a prophetic title because Gideon will eventually become a mighty man of valor, as we'll see in weeks to come. But there's at least an irony here too, because in chapter 6, he's anything but a mighty man of valor. You think about where we meet him for a start. There's nothing wrong, I guess, with thrashing wheat in a wine press. I think I'd have been scared of the Midianites, but it's not a hiding in a hole. It's just not a very mighty warrior thing to do, is it? Then there's his reply, because Gideon says to him in verse 13, please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all of this happened to us? Where are all of his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us? Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. That phrase, please, sir, it could sound polite. More likely, it's a bit sarcastic, I think. Are you for real, sir? God isn't with us. He's abandoned us. Technically, he's right, isn't he? God has abandoned his people for a time because of their sin. But this isn't self-reflection from Gideon. This isn't repentance. Remember, verse 25 will tell us there's still a shrine to Baal in his back garden. But it is always easier to blame God than to face up to uncomfortable truths about yourself. And that's Gideon right here. We're wondering, has God got the right man? Mighty man of valor? Not even sure that Gideon's on his team. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? That is, I know all about my people's distress. I am the living and almighty God, and I am sending you to save them, so go. The reply definitely isn't polite this time. Verse 15, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I am really not the mighty man of valor that you are looking for. Again, to be fair to Gideon, he's partially right. In his own strength by himself, he can't save anyone. But the whole point of God's appearance is to tell him that he's not by himself. Verse 16, the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And so we're thinking, great, buoyed by the strength of God's promise, his presence with him, buoyed by the promise of an easy victory, Gideon, the mighty man of valor, is now going to get up and go straight out to conquer the Midianites, except he doesn't. Verse 17, he says, I need a sign. That's what I need to convince me. So verse 18, he says, wait here while I prepare an offering. Off he trots, he prepares a young goat and about 30 loaves of bread and a big bowl of soup. And all the while, the angel of the Lord is waiting patiently. And when it's all ready, he touches it in verse 21 with the tip of his staff, and everything's consumed by fire in an instant. I don't want us to miss that God has patiently given Gideon the exact sign that he has asked for. But still, Gideon doesn't head off to battle. Instead, this time he says, "I know, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Again, the Lord is gracious." Verse 23, "Peace be to you," he says. "Do not fear, you shall not die." Someone said it's a bit like talking to a child who's afraid of monsters under the bed. "There, there, Gideon. It's okay. I really am with you." Or again, see what Gideon does when God tells him to tear down the altar to Baal that is so offensive to him in his dad's back garden. Because he does it in verse 27, but he only does it at night because he's afraid of how his family and the townsmen are going to react. And again, we've got this weird thing as we're reading it. For any normal guy, that's okay. These people are very committed to their Baal worship. When the men of town find out what he's done in verse 30, they want to kill him. So we get why he did it at night. But he's not meant to be a normal man at this point. He's meant to be a mighty warrior. But he's behaving like an almighty wimp. The tide seems finally to turn in verse 33. If you glance down, all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east come together. They cross the Jordan. They encamp at the Valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord closed Gideon. He sounded the trumpet. And the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh. And they too were called out to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. And they went up to meet him. And we think, at last, this is what we've been waiting for. Gideon, the mighty man of valor, is ready to save Israel. Except he's still not quite ready. So verse 36, Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. You may have heard sermons on this little bit with the fleeces, as I have, that hold Gideon up as a role model at this point. They say if you're not sure of God's will, if you need guidance in your life, then you need to set up some sort of circumstantial test for God. So if she phones me in the next hour, then I know that you want me to marry her. Or if I get offered the job, then I know that you want me to take it. If the next car I see is blue, then I'm going to become a missionary, whatever it happens to be. It sounds kind of spiritual. It's appealing, I think. It offers a procedure which makes decision-making unnecessary and faith redundant. But you may have spotted the difficulty with that interpretation of this text, at least, which is that it is, in fact, the polar opposite of what the text is saying, because Gideon wasn't in need of guidance at all. God had told him exactly what he wanted him to do, all the way back up in verse 16, actually. And Gideon admits that twice. He says in verse 36, "If you save Israel by my hand, as you have said." Verse 37, "Then I'll know that you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said." That is, I know exactly what you've said, God, but your word isn't enough for me. I want something more. So I want to argue that Gideon's request for a sign isn't an expression of exemplary faith. It's a sign of pretty crippling doubt, almost unbelief. He's not a role model at this point. He's a disaster. And actually, it's worse than that. If you glance at verse 39, Gideon knows that what he's really doing is testing God. Every Jew knows that that's a no-no. It's expressly forbidden in Deuteronomy 6. You're not allowed to test God. Israel do it in Exodus. They incur God's displeasure. So if Gideon's an example of anything to us, it's of how not to respond to God. In fact, in many ways, what's going on in Gideon's heart seems to be almost a mirror image of what's going on in Israel's. Remember up in verse 10, they weren't obeying the word of the Lord. And here, Gideon certainly isn't trusting in the word of the Lord either. But as we begin to draw to a close, the contrast with Jesus is obvious, isn't it? If you've been with us, we've seen that the failures of these mini saviors in Judges are there to point us ahead to the perfections of Jesus in the New Testament. And the same is true with Gideon. So do you remember when Jesus was taken by the devil up to the top of the highest point in the temple? And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down and God will save you." Well, Jesus replied, "No, because it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." He learnt what Gideon never did. I want to say that is what a mighty man of valor should do. The mighty man of valor should stand on God's word and obey it quickly and gladly. And when he's faced with his fears, and when he's faced with a strong enemy, and even with death itself, he should entrust himself to God and persevere in steadfast obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. And so Gideon's fear and lack of faith in chapter 6 is here to make us once again say thank you, God, for the courage and the faith and the perseverance of Jesus Christ. That's where we should be today. Thank you, God, for Jesus. But there is a lesson of discipleship, I think, for us too. Are there not times when our response to God's revealed will is painfully similar to Gideon's? Not talking for now about the times where we're wrestling with big principles from God's word and a really complex set of life circumstances and competing priorities, and we're just not 100% sure what the best thing to do is in a particular situation. Those times come to us all the time, but I'm talking about the situations when we know exactly what God has told us to do. But because obeying him is a bit risky, or might be painful, or because the consequences of obedience are unknown to us and a little bit scary, we choose, rather than obeying, to delay and to come up with lots of excuses why we shouldn't do what God has plainly said. I remember being in exactly that situation once. An older Christian friend said to me, "All you need to worry about is your obedience, and you can leave the consequences to God." Such a helpful piece of advice to me at that time and on many occasions since. You just worry about your obedience and let God deal with the consequences. And God is good, and God is in control. And because Christ has conquered all of our enemies, and because he has promised never to leave us or forsake us, we don't need to let our fears control us like Gideon did. We can take them to God and his word instead. We can entrust ourselves to him like Jesus did and seek to obey him in the power of the Spirit and leave the rest to him. So a lesson about Jesus, a lesson about our discipleship, but I want us to end by thinking directly about God, as we've been doing all morning, and his patience in particular. The patience he shows to Israel and to Gideon. One of the commentators points out that there's something deliberately incomplete in verses 7 to 10 with God's speech. The usual pattern for this sort of speech is that God reminds his people of his goodness, then he confronts them with their failure, And then he announces their punishment. That's what usually happens in that order. Reminds them of his goodness, confronts them with their failure, and then announces their punishment. But did you see in verse 10 that that last bit, the announcement of punishment, is missing? We jump straight from "you've not obeyed my voice" to the angel of the Lord about to raise up a deliverer. And the commentator said, you can see that jump as a little picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because here is the perfect love and goodness of God. Here is his righteous indignation and anger at sin. But somehow he finds a way to stop that anger from falling fully and finally on us if we've trusted in Jesus. And instead, in the riches of his grace, he raises up a savior instead. And we're not told in Judges 6 exactly how God is going to avert his punishment and wrath in this way. But we fast forward to the cross and we see the answer. As in the person of his son, God absorbs within himself the punishment that we deserve for all of our rebellion against him. And because he takes it, we can be free from condemnation forever. And we can enjoy his favor and his love. And I want simply to remind us that the patience that God has shown to all of us in Christ is staggering. One writer summed it up brilliantly when he said, "No one could ever have invented a God like this. It would be too much for guilty people to hope for." I've enjoyed turning that sentence over in my mind this week. No one could ever have invented a God like this. It would be too much for guilty people to hope for. If I were making it up and I were thinking, well, what would God do if he were wanting to give favor to some people? I'd imagine that we would have to complete some sort of Herculean task if we wanted to have our wrongdoings wiped away. Maybe God would say to us, "I'll forgive you if you earn it." And if that's what God said, maybe we'd be able to give it our best shot. But we'd never do enough. We'd never be able to know if we'd done enough. So this really is too much to hope for, isn't it? That in his patience, God should not pour out his anger on you and me, the people who deserve it, but that he should pour out upon us his abundant love instead. And I love his patience with Gideon especially. We've said how fearful, how doubt-filled Gideon was. He takes issue with every single thing that God says to him. You've got to love him. God said, "The Lord is with you." Gideon says, "Where?" God says, "I'm sending you to save Israel." Gideon says, "First, give me a sign." God says, "Destroy the idol." I say, "Well, only at night." God said, "Go." Gideon replied, "I need miracles." But at every stage, God was patient. He let Gideon rant. He burnt up his picnic. He did the thing with the Jew as well. At what point in the chapter would you have given up on Gideon? I think it would be long before the end. Come to think of it, wouldn't you have given up on yourself by now? If you're being honest, if you look at your spiritual performance as I look at mine, I'd have given up on me a long time ago. But this is the God who is indescribably patient. He's so patient that he can take a confused and fearful Baal-worshipping coward like Gideon and make him, as we'll see next week, a man of outstanding faith who can be used by God greatly. That's the kind of God he is. He's still in the business today of taking people who've failed him, pouring his love on us, and then using us in his service. We're to praise God for his indescribable patience. Let's pray together. Father, we do see in Gideon so many of our own failings. We confess that we don't always do the things that you've told us to do. Lots of things get in the way. We allow ourselves to be distracted. We don't like what you've said. Sometimes the consequences scare us. There's far too much of Gideon in each one of us. And so we rejoice that you are the God of mercy and patience and compassion and love. We praise you for the true mighty man of valor, the Lord Jesus, who went to the cross for people like us. And we praise you that you haven't given up on us, but that you pour your spirit on us, you work in us, and you fit us for your service. So we praise you for who you are and your love for us. Help us to receive that love and help us to live it in all of our dealings with you and with one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.